Thank you, Matt, for reading. It was a very exciting passage of the Bible, I'm sure you'll agree. You will, by the end, I'm sure. My name's Dan, if you haven't met. Before we get into it, just another announcement from me. The Day of Big Ideas is coming up on Tuesday. If you're part of ES, we would love to have you with us. First year, fourth year, whatever you are, to come along and help us shape things for next year, particularly if you're a first year. We'd love to have you join us in running things next year, just like the second years. We're running things, welcoming you along this year. So please come along next Tuesday from like 10:30, and there's a social afterwards to finish with some fun. The big ideas are fun too. What's also fun is organising a wedding. Is anyone here organising a wedding at the moment? How much fun is it, Pete? It's a lot of hard work. All of this planning and preparation, decisions about venues for the wedding, venue for the reception, flowers, keeping everyone happy as you sort out seating charts and all of that. You haven't got to seating charts yet. Oh, my goodness. It's a whole big thing organising a wedding. But as it gets close, it starts to get exciting. There's less organising to do because the big things are ready. And you finally start to anticipate it's all actually going to happen. And the night before, it's all happening tomorrow. And then on the day, you step back a little bit and go, it's all actually happening. It's finally happening. That's the passage we're looking at today. I don't know if you noticed that, but this is where it all actually finally happens. So much of the story of the Bible up till now has been waiting for a day just like this. Remember the story, we recapped it before, that God saved Israel out of Egypt. They're going to be his special people. He rescued them from Pharaoh. He's going to bring them to him, and they're going to be his people. He's going to live with them. But there's this problem that they're unclean, and he's a holy God. He's pure, and they're not. How's that going to work? Well, he gave them the law, and particularly the description of a tabernacle to build, a big tent where God was going to live with his people in the middle of the camp. And the back half of the book of Exodus is taken up with building this tent. The instructions for it take up a whole bunch of chapters. And then the building of it takes up a whole bunch of chapters because God's going to live with them in this tent. And then we hit Leviticus, which we're reading. And the first seven chapters, which we've looked at, have all been about the sacrifices that's going to maintain the relationship. As the people are sinful and that sin needs purification and washing away and atonement, the sacrifices will do that so that God will keep living with them in the tabernacle. But nothing's happened yet because there aren't any priests ready to give the sacrifices. The tabernacle's built. We've got the instructions for the sacrifices. We just need the priests installed and then it can all happen. And that's what the passage we've got here. Chapters 8 and 9 are the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests and them finally doing the job of sacrificing to God for the first time. It's a really exciting day because this is a system that's going to let God live with his people Israel for the rest of their history. What does it look like? We only read chapter 9. Here's an outline of what happens in chapters 8 to 9 to show you just how monumentous this day is. So chapter 8, Moses is still the key guy. So chapter 8 is day 1 of the ceremony of ordaining Aaron and his sons. And Moses does everything. Moses washes Aaron and his sons. He then robes them in the priestly robes. He anoints them with special holy water. He makes a sin offering to purify the tabernacle from their sins. He makes a burnt offering to bring atonement for their sins. Then he makes an ordination offering to make them priests. Anoints them again for good measure. And then they stay at the tent of meeting for the next week because they're consecrated. They're there to serve God. Day 8, though, is what we read in chapter 9. And everything changes in day 8 because in day 8, Aaron is the key guy. He does everything now. He's installed as a priest. So now he makes a sin offering for himself to purify the tabernacle from his sin. He makes a burnt offering for his own sin to bring atonement with God, peace with God. He makes a sin offering and a burnt offering for the people. And then they can enjoy what we saw last week, the fellowship offering, enjoying just how good it is to have relationship with God. And finally, he blesses the people. And then the highlight of all of it, God shows himself to the people. He appears to them in a fire to show he really is with them. He really approves of them. He really has peace with them. This is a really exciting day. We probably didn't get this. We read it because we didn't get the context. This is like the wedding ceremony finally happening. It's all come together. Can you imagine? Imagine you lived in a city that didn't have electricity yet, right? Electricity is new or something. But the city's been working together to build the first ever power plant in the place, right? Everyone's been pitching in, building the generator. You've got some guys trained to be the technicians to run it. It's all ready to go, but then you've got to get the poles and the wires up and the sockets in your walls. You've got everything plugged in, ready to go. We're finally going to have electricity, lights. We don't need candles. I can heat up my leftover pizza in the microwave and keep it refrigerated as well. And you all gather around as the technicians go in and flick the switch for the first time, and it hums to life and the lights switch on. That's an exciting day. That's what we've got here. So much preparation, building the tabernacle, hearing the instructions, training the priests. It's all finally fully operational. The goal of it is there in 9 verse 4. What's this day all about? Well, 9 verse 4, the Lord's going to appear to you. God will show he really is close with Israel. He really is in the middle of the camp. He really is there with them. And after Aaron's booted everything up, that actually happens. Chapter 9, verse 23, the glory of the Lord appeared to everyone. How did it appear? Well, verse 24, fire came out from the tent of meeting and it burned up all those sacrifices. The fire symbolizing God. He really is with the people. He really is happy with their sacrifice. He really is pleased to dwell with them. It's finally happening. The plans come together. God is with his people with a functioning priesthood and a functioning sacrificial system. And really, this is the culmination of not just the plan that started at Exodus with Egypt, coming out of Egypt. It's really going back to the Garden of Eden. So you remember God's original plan was to live in peace with his people. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, walking in the cool of the day with God. Sin disrupted that. So our rebellion against God, our disobedience forms a barrier. You've got to get out from God's presence, and there's death on the other side. But now God's bringing people back saying, no, I am going to live with you again, and there's going to be sacrifice to cover over your sin, to take your death so I can actually be with you. It's all finally happening. We're back to the garden, sort of. God's with his people and the relationship's maintained by priests making sacrifice. This is an exciting day, and you see the people are excited. See how they respond in verse 24? They shout with joy. That's what you'd expect when you've got peace with God and he's living with you. The electricity's running, the lights are on, God is here. This is an amazingly good thing. And I reckon this might be a bit instructive for us. The idea that you'd be that excited just to have a relationship with God, that being close to God, knowing God, that's the ultimate good that would give you so much joy. Because I wonder if it's a bit of a rebuke to us sometimes, where we're really excited about the good stuff God gives us, and it's good to know God as well, and we really love the good experiences we can have in God's world that he lets us enjoy. But we're not as thrilled with the idea of knowing the author of all of that pleasure and goodness. The Israelites are just stoked, not because God gives them anything, but because he's just with them. Because he's their God and they're his people and they have a close relationship. They're stoked to have God among them, to be close to him. I wonder if that's instructive for us. Well, it's all happening at last. And it's all happening just as God said. Right, not so much as God predicted, but as God commanded. This all happens just as God has commanded them to do. This is about obedience, obeying God. Remember, the Garden of Eden was lost because of disobedience. Now there's a new relationship. It needs to start and be maintained in obedience. And I don't know if you notice it, but you see it all the way through chapters 8 and 9, that everything that Moses and Aaron do is according to the command of the Lord. You see it 15 times in chapters 8 and 9. You can see a few of them in chapter 9, verse 6. You see it again in verse 7, verse 10, verse 16, and verse 21. Everything happens as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses does everything as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. Aaron does everything as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. 15 times in two chapters, we're told, is all happening just as the Lord commanded, which is so important because the problem in the relationship between people and God is our disobedience. That's what brings death. That's why you need all of these sacrifices that Aaron's got to make to purify himself from sin, to purify the tabernacle from his sin, to make atonement for his sin. It's all about covering over and making amends for the death that our sin deserves. This system has to work through obedience. Aaron and Moses, the priests, have to be obedient as they live it out. You have to follow the instructions. We're used to skipping instructions. Has anyone built anything from IKEA recently? Did you follow the instructions? Yeah, well done. It didn't, shake or wobble. I don't always follow the instructions. I'm sure a few of you are like me as well. And you realize it's actually really important because that was the back, not the side. But you can get away with it often with IKEA stuff and other things. You think, I don't know how to put it together. But when it's really important, when it's life and death, you'll follow the instructions. Imagine you ordered from the internet an ultralight aircraft to build. I don't know if you can order those from the internet. You probably can. You're going to read those instructions and you're going to check and double check and triple check, because it's okay to find out your bookshelf is wonky when you try it out. You don't want to find out your aircraft is wonky when you're trying it out. That's life and death. You follow the commands, you follow the instructions, because it matters. Aaron and his sons, the priests, have a life and death role in carrying out these sacrifices. The sacrifices are the only things that will maintain peace between the people and God. They have to carry it out the way God said. They have to obey God and revere him, treat him as worthy of respect by following his commands. And I think the people get this as well. They get that God needs to be obeyed and revered, because how do they respond when they see God? They shout with joy, but look at 9 verse 24 again. They're joyful, but they also fall on their faces. They bow down. That's the right posture when you're close to God, when you realize just how holy he is. You're close to him, but you're not too familiar with him. He's not your buddy. He's not your mate. Not your best friend. He is the powerful, holy God. He's a ruler and king, a Lord. He's to be obeyed. He displays himself as fire. The closeness with him doesn't remove the need to reverence him, to obey him. If anything, being close to him actually heightens the need to treat him with respect, to obey him, to reverence him. And again, I wonder if this is instructive for us. Can you be too casual about your relationship with God? Yes, he's your father, but this is who he is as well. He's the holy Lord. He represents himself with fire to teach you something about him. It's a great joy to know him, but we reverence him with awe as well. Because there's a danger. There's a danger of closeness with God. If we treat God with contempt, there's a danger of being so close. If we treat him casually, as if knowing him is a small thing, there's a danger. If obedience and reverence is essential for being close to God, what happens if you don't obey? What happens if you don't treat him with reverence? Well, we see that in the very next verse in chapter 10. We didn't read it because I didn't want to spoil it. Let's have a read now. This happens immediately after Aaron's just done his first sacrifices. Let me read it for you. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. This is a disaster, isn't it? This is day one of the sacrificial system, celebrating God's actually going to live with us. Sacrifice is going to make atonement for us. We can live with him. And a couple of hours in, we're already two priests down. Aaron only has four sons to join him in the ministry. He only has four sons to take on the priesthood after him. And by T on the first day, half of them are dead. This is an absolute disaster. At this rate, there won't be any priests left by day three. There will be no future to a relationship with God for Israel. This is like the people flicking on the switch at the power plant. It hums to life and, hey, we've got light. And then, boom, the back half of the power plant blows out and takes half the technicians with them. It's a disaster. The tabernacle is supposed to be about getting back into a relationship with God, back into the Garden of Eden. And it's like they've gone and eaten the fruit again on day one. And there's death straight away. What has happened here? What did these guys do that was so wrong? Well, we're not exactly sure. They did a priestly sort of thing. They took their censers, a little golden orb or something, you burn stuff in. They did a priestly thing by putting incense in it and they burned it. But what they did was wrong. Verse 1, it was unauthorized fire. Could have been any number of things. It could have been the wrong incense that they offered. There was a special recipe for it. They could have done it at the wrong time, when it wasn't time to offer incense. They could have even just got the coals for the fire from the wrong place. It's supposed to be taken from the altar. Maybe they took it from a different fire pit. Any number of things they could have done. But what's clear is, in the rest of verse 1, what they did was contrary to God's command. 15 times in the previous two chapters, Moses did everything according to the command of the Lord, according to the command of the Lord. Aaron did everything according to the command of the Lord. Now these guys do something contrary to the Lord's command. They take initiative. They're creative. They're inventive. They can decide what's good. They'll do it their way. Just like Adam and Eve, they decide what to do and they ignore God's command, and disobedience leads to death. Well, have they destroyed it? Is God still present in the tent? Well, he is, isn't he? How do you know? Because the fire comes out. In almost exactly the same words as the previous time when the fire comes out from the presence of the Lord, doesn't consume the sacrifice, it consumes the priests instead. God is still very much present. He's close. He's close as a punisher of wrongdoing. God is close, and he's kind, and he's stern. The fire demonstrates both, doesn't it? It's a little bit like the phrase, just wait until your father gets home. What does that mean? Well, it depends on what sort of day you're having, doesn't it? Imagine it's your birthday, and you haven't had presents yet. It's been a fantastic day, and your mum says, just wait till your father gets home. That's exciting, isn't it? Because your father getting home means kindness and goodness and joy. On the other hand, if you just hit your sister in the head with a cricket bat, just wait till your father gets home is the complete opposite. It's terrifying. It means justice and punishment. It means sternness. God is close in the tabernacle. He's kind and good, and it's a joyful thing for him to be with his people. But he's stern, and he punishes evil too. As the Apostle Paul reflects on the way God treats Israel in their history, he says, consider the kindness and sternness of God. He's both. The fire demonstrates both. Why so severe, though? They just did one little thing wrong. Why so drastic? Well, Moses tells us, he tells Aaron, almost a I told you so moment in 10 verse 3. This is what I told you, that God says, among those who approach me, literally among those who draw near to me, who are close to me, I will be proved holy. See, God is pure. He's holy. If you're going to be close to him, you need to be holy too. The closer you are, the greater the standard. The community of Israel is around the tent, so they've got to be holy and clean. We'll start to get into the laws of cleanliness next week. They're around the tent, but the priests are inside the tent. They're right in the tent, in God's midst. They're his mediators. They need to embody holiness and obedience because they're closest to him. They're going to reflect on him, and he's supposed to reflect through them. See, can you imagine? Imagine there was a government bureaucrat who was committing fraud. Now, that's a bad thing. The government should do something about it. But it's a different issue when it's the Prime Minister's personal assistant committing fraud, isn't it? Right in the office of the Prime Minister, that has to be responded to differently. It's a different order of wrongdoing and scandal. Someone right in the heart of the power of the country, the Prime Minister's very personal assistant committing fraud, that needs to be dealt with more differently, more severely than just a regular bureaucrat in the government. Here there is corruption right in the centre, right in the tent of meeting. It has to be treated with severity that it deserves. The priests are right at the centre, so close they need to reflect and resemble God, and they've failed, so they're fired. Yeah. No, we needed a light moment. I think it all points to the fact that the priests need to be truly holy. If they're God's priests, they need to be truly holy. If they're going to mediate between us and God and bring sacrifices for us, they need to represent us well. They need to represent God well. They've got to be good enough so they won't die in the process, which I think raises a big problem. How can this possibly work? How can it possibly work to have human priests? Because the weakness that's in us is in them as well. The corruption that's in us that leads to disobedience and ignoring God and going, he'll just be cool with whatever I do, that's in them as well. And you see it in Nadab and Abihu. How can it work? There can't be real closeness with God if there's corruptible priests. And you see this all through Israel's history. The priests time and again fail Israel and they fail God. If you read the prophet Malachi, the whole book is pretty much him railing against the priests because they're bringing dodgy sacrifices. They'll bring the lame animals. They'll bring the diseased animals and give them to God. They don't respect God and they don't teach the people God's commands either. And God says he's going to bring punishment on the priests. But he's still so committed to his people having relationship with us that he's got a plan for purifying the priesthood. This is what Malachi says. Malachi promises a day when God's going to solve the problem. He's going to send his messenger who'll prepare the way before God comes. And God's going to come to his temple and he's going to purify the Levites, bring a pure priesthood so that there will be good sacrifices given to God, so that God will accept the sacrifices and accept the people. And I wonder if you hear the quote that's picked up in the New Testament here. It's that highlighted one at the start. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. If you know Mark's gospel, that's pretty much how he starts his gospel. He says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As the prophet says, behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way. And he's talking about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus who's not just going to fix up the priesthood, he's going to bring a new pure priesthood. Be a pure priest himself so he can offer sacrifices acceptable to God to make relationship with him possible. He's going to remove the weak link, not making the Levites better, but being the pure priest himself. And so that's what we're going to look at now, Jesus and closeness. How does Jesus make it possible for us to be close? How does he live out his priesthood? I'm going to look at three aspects that are on your handout there. There's so much you could say, but I'm just going to read a passage for each, make a couple of observations, and one point on what this actually means for us then to have Jesus as priest. The first one is that Jesus actually is a priest. I don't know if you've come across the idea before. He doesn't operate as a priest during his earthly life, really. He doesn't work in the temple. But the idea is, well, he fits the mold because he offers a sacrifice to God for us. On the cross, he sacrifices himself to make atonement for us, to purify us from sin. And he serves as a priest, mediating between us and God. And so the author of Hebrews reflects on it like this. I won't read the whole thing. I'll highlight some bits for you. He firstly says, Jesus is a better priest than Aaron and his sons, well, because he lives forever. Right? So he's died and resurrected, and he lives forever now with God. He's got a permanent priesthood before God. What does that mean he does? Well, he's able to save us completely because he's always standing between you and God, securing your access to God. There's never going to be a day when he's off duty. Never going to be off duty because he dies. He's always there securing your access to God. He can save you completely. You can always come to God through Jesus. He's also better for a different reason, because he's holy and blameless. He's pure and he's set apart from sinners. So he's human like us, but he's totally different because he's not like us in his holiness. He's good. He doesn't have the weakness that Aaron and his sons did. And so then he offers a better sacrifice as well as being a better priest. He doesn't offer a cow or a goat. He offers himself, his own perfect life, and he doesn't need to continually do it. He doesn't need to sacrifice for himself or continually sacrifice for us. Once for all is enough. He sacrifices once for all of us. It doesn't need repeating daily because he's a better priest with a better sacrifice, and he secures better results for us. What does this mean for us then? If Jesus is priest, if he's the better priest with a better sacrifice, securing better access, what does it mean for us? Well, it means you can relax. There you go. That's a good news, isn't it? You can rest. It's such a commonly used word for describing the Christian experience that it is rest. You can relax knowing that you've got a priest who's made a better sacrifice than you could ever make. He secured your access and you don't need to. You can rest knowing that there's nothing you need to offer. No mediation you need to make between you and God. You don't have to appeal to him or give him anything. Jesus has done it all for you. If you're a Christian, rest should be one of the ways you can describe your faith, that you're completely safe in his hands. If you're not a Christian, well, I wonder if you know the anxiety of knowing you need to be right with God and knowing that you don't have anything to achieve that. You keep trying to offer up your sacrifices or of whatever you're sacrificing. You're trying to be better and do better. You want closeness, but you know that you can't deserve it. You know that you can't sustain it on your own. The merciful picture of Jesus here is that he's done for you what you can't do, and you can have it in him and rest and relax in his priesthood. That's the first one. Jesus is our priest, and he's done the work for us. What does that mean for us? Well, it means he opens up access for us, far better access, closer access than Aaron did. Aaron only got into the tent, which was a symbol of God's presence. Jesus went into heaven itself to open the doors for us. And so the author of Hebrews again talks about this. And he says a few things that we've heard before. So he talks about the great assurance we've got, the confidence we have, that we're utterly secure in Jesus. Why? Well, because we've had our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Just like Aaron took the blood and sprinkled it to wash away the pollution of sin, that's happened to us. Our guilty conscience can be washed away through his blood and sacrifice. And our bodies are washed with pure water. We're cleansed. And what does that give us? Well, it gives us real closeness with God. It gives us safe closeness. It gives us real access to enter the most holy place where God actually is. You can be there. You can come near. You see the invitation? Let us draw near to God. With Jesus as priest, we can come right into God's presence, not in a tent, not in a geographical place, and we can come right up to God in our relationship. You can come up to him knowing there's no barrier between you anymore. You can't get too close. You can know him as personally as possible. In your prayers, you can draw near, in your love, in your knowing him. And when you die, you'll experience it in reality as well. You can be bold and confident. You can get as close as possible to God and not die because of your priest. We've got boldness, but we also have to come with reverence in our access. So the author of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." He's still a consuming fire. He's still God. He's still holy. He's still Lord. We come in all of the security of coming through Jesus, but there's a right reverence and awe still. God's not your buddy. He's still God. How does that affect your life? Well, it might be one of two things you need to hear here. If you're a Christian but you're timid and tentative about your relationship with God, maybe you need to hear these things again. The invitation to come closer, to come and be bold, going right up to the throne of God. You've got access to him as guaranteed and safe through Jesus. Embrace it in joyful thanks and rest in his priesthood. On the other hand, you might be too casual about God. You need to be reminded that that God that you've been brought close to through Jesus is a consuming fire. He is holy. The one who's called you into his presence and closeness needs to be honored by those who are close to him. Is there something in your life that's not compatible with that closeness? Don't be casual with God. He's not cool with however you want to treat him. We learn that from Nadab and Abihu, don't we? He's holy and our lives ought to reflect it if we're close to him. Got amazing access to God through our far better priest. It means we can be bold in approaching him. We can be relaxing and restful in Jesus' priesthood. We've got to treat him with the respect he deserves as well. There's one more point, but we'll skip over for the sake of time. Let me pray for us, thanking God for what we have in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us what we need in Jesus. You give us a priest who's not weak like we are, who can serve you faithfully and make a far better sacrifice than we ever could to bring about peace with you. Father, please help us to have joy in that, to give thanks to you for it, to be bold in our access to you. And Father, please help us to treat you with the respect and reverence that you deserve. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our priest, who secures our access to you. Amen.